All right, we are obviously in the book of 3 John. And you may wonder, why in the world did we then read 2 John? And I said to Brother Mark just before the service, do you like surprises? Would you, instead of reading 3 John, read 2 John? There is a reason. We will see a flow of thought through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that I think really needs to be brought out and for us to see in order for us to understand 3rd John. But I want now to read 3rd John, but I want to give you an assignment. As I'm reading 3rd John, you're going to find that there are four personalities that characterize the book. Would you please note those four personalities? And then I want you to look for repetitive words. I just finished down with Teen Challenge with a group of men there. How do you study the Bible? And one of the things that I think a lot of people neglect that is extremely obvious that will help us in understanding God's Word is look for repeated words. I sometimes get a little aggravated with the King James in that they will take the same Greek word in a lengthy passage and translated it two or three different ways. When it is obvious that the Holy Spirit is catechizing, is driving home some great truth that we may miss with their altering of the translation for the sake of making it smooth. When the King James was finished, they sent it to apparently a group of linguists who then tried to make it very smooth. And I think maybe they did us a disservice in doing such. But having said that, notice repetitive words. And again, with the proviso that they sometimes change the translation. The word love and the word charity in the Greek are the same word. So think of that in that terms. And I will give you this in advance, just in case, because we can't read it over and over again, that the words I want you particularly to be looking for are love and truth. Now, you follow along. I'm going to read the entire book. Obviously, it's not long. And you look for these characteristics. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that thy children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou being forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath a good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear witness, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you, we don't come just to address you, but also to indicate our own utter dependence upon you. We dare not simply present our thoughts, what we have studied, but we need to present your thoughts as they have been communicated out of your word. Help us today. Help your people that have gathered together as your word has commanded your people to do, and guide them so that whatever I say that is not truth, they will quickly be able to understand that and not allow it to confuse them. But everything that is truth, that they'll also quickly understand that and immediately apply it. And because this book is in our own minds, and because it's in the Word, it's obviously true, so important. Help us to take it, apply it, and go out and live what we learn. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I hope when I read the book, the four personalities became very obvious. The first one, of course, is John himself, and then Gaius, and then Diotrephes, and then Demetrius. Those are the four personalities that are brought out in the book. There is also a presentation of truth that is here that is wrapped up in these words, truth and love. They are a theme of John. You can go all the way back to the Gospel of John, and you will find that over and over again is this concept of love and truth. And then as you go through these three epistles, it becomes extremely obvious. In the first epistle, John makes it clear that the grandest evidence of real regeneration is the manifestation of love in the life of his people. Then as you come to 2 John, and the reason I had that read in your hearing this morning, is because John now wants to take that understanding of the love that is necessary and make sure that it is subjected to truth in this sense, that there are false teachers that are going out throughout the world and they are utterly dependent on the children of God's hospitality in order to bring their error into various communities. And so John wants to make it clear that we are not allowed to have anything to do with error, nor are we to support it in any way or its advancement. That's why when the Jehovah Witness comes to your door, you never buy anything from him. You are not going to support his ministry. And if he wants to come into your house, you make sure that you make him aware, this is my house, and I will make sure that every bit of this conversation is governed by my directorship, not yours. And so John wants to make it clear, you and I, because of love, are not to allow that to be turned into what our society is always trying to turn it into, an indiscriminate tolerance. And then when you come to 3 John, it's almost like there is a correction for the two truths that have been brought to the attention of God's people. And John wants to make sure, though, that even though we are not to entertain those who bring false doctrine, that we are to do everything that we can on the behalf of those who represent the truth. Now, the first thing that I want to make you immediately aware of before we even get into this third John is this idea that love is always to be governed by truth. Intellect always comes before emotion. And when emotion is put before intellect, we are headed for a dangerous situation. We want to be sure that our emotions are based on truth. And of course, the most important truth is that truth that is made known in God's Word. We are a people who function on truth, and we let everything else be governed by truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. And let every emotion flow out of truth. Well, with this great principle that John has been bringing out in all of his books, he speaks to this man, Gaius, but he speaks to him as the elder to this man, Gaius. Now, why doesn't John say the apostle? I mean, Paul sometimes does this. Paul, an apostle. Now, he never says the apostle Paul. It is not a title. It is a responsibility. We want to be very careful about that. And in our day, there are people who love titles. I even sometimes wonder about the title pastor. I tell my people, my name is John. You may call me John, and little kids will sometimes call me preacher. That's all right, but I'm not looking for a title. I'm looking to be who I am for the glory of God. But John introduces himself to Gaius not as an apostle, but as an elder, probably because of his intimate connection with this man and the emphasis that his relationship to the church in the transition that is taking place, particularly in the life of John. He is the last apostle. These books are written very late in the first century. All of the other apostles are gone from the scene. And so there's going to be a great transition, a transition that Paul was preparing for when he told Timothy to train men that they would be enabled to take over the work of the church and promote it down through the ages. Because, folks, there aren't any more apostles. I got a letter in the mail the other day saying some apostle was going to be in town for just 2 days. It was like, I better get over there to hear an apostle. But listen, there aren't any more apostles. There aren't any more prophets. There isn't any continuing revelation. The absolute authority of God is in the 66 books of the Bible. As for God, His way is perfect, He says, and His word. And so we have a perfect word. One of my daughters came to me and she said, do you think there's any possibility that there's this continuation of tongues in terms of revelation? And I said, do you believe God's word is perfect? Oh, yes, I believe. Well, what do you add to perfection? There just isn't anything to add to perfection. God has said all that He's going to say in His Son as He's communicated in His Word. And so, here we have the Word of God being spoken to us by, in this transitional period, by this Apostle John, calling himself an elder, laying emphasis on the fact that the church will now continue under the leadership of elders. And I'll say more about that when we get to Diotrephes. But he addresses this to unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So here is a man who generally in the church is beloved, and then is particularly beloved to John. Now, what are the characteristics that make this man so beloved? Well, we're told, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, we're going to get further information as to what he means by the prosperity of the soul, but there lies the germ of all the truth of what makes this man beloved. He is one who is in the truth, and he is one who has a prospering soul. The most important thing for any Christian is that they have a prospering soul. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about if you do certain things that you will prosper. And of course, the health and wealth gospel takes these passages and they say, see, God wants you to have a Cadillac and a big house and 100 acres. And no, that's entirely contrary to everything that was exampled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in most of his servants down through history. The prosperity that he's speaking of is real prosperity. That is the prosperity of the soul. That you would have such a relationship with God that is found in that declaration that we read last night, or that was brought out particularly, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The things that he's talking about there are not necessarily you're going to have all kinds of possessions, but that God is going to be in your life, caring for you, directing you, guiding you, and prospering your soul. It was kind of a question asked at the table this morning, and I've had it asked to me before. Is it all right to pray about people's physical needs? We've all heard somewhere along the line the illustration that we have a tendency in prayer meeting to pray for Aunt Susie's sore toe rather than for real spiritual truth. And that's somewhat true and dangerous. But is there a place for praying for people's physical need? Well, according to this passage, there is. Because he prays for Gaius that he will prosper and be in health even as his soul prospers. And I don't know how you get around human compassion. When somebody hurts, you feel it, don't you? And it's just natural to pray for them. And when Jesus himself came into contact with physical need, did he say, now, I'm sorry you're in physical need, but the real important thing is that you believe? Well, yes, the real important thing is that you believe. But he went about and he had compassion on the multitude and he healed them all. So yes, it is proper to pray for people's physical needs. Here, John is illustrating that, even as he prays for, and we don't know that Gaius had any particular physical needs, but he prayed for him to be in health, even as his soul prospereth. But then again, you will notice that the first priority was soul prosperity. And he further says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, I think there's two pieces of information that were given here that we need to get a hold of. Number one, obviously, is again that idea. What made Gaius so important to the man John was his walk in the truth. When we read 2 John, John also said that he had no greater joy than to hear that this woman's children, or at least some of them, were walking in the truth. Every true pastor, every true church leader desires above all things that the members walk in truth. And so truth is laid down here as something that is to be pursued and lived out. But you'll also notice that it was a source of great joy to the apostle as he is laying down this foundation for the church throughout the ages. It is also the great delight of his soul to know that there are those who are pursuing the truth that's been laid down by Christ and the apostles. And so you and I are to be pursuing those things. And then he applies this in an area. He says in verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and the strangers." Here is a particular application of the fact that this man is walking in the truth and he has a prospering soul. And what is it? He is faithful in his relationship to the brethren and to strangers. Now, when he says strangers, he doesn't mean, you know, every stranger walking down the street. It's going to be particularly applied to those who say they are presenting the gospel. But he first speaks of the fact that he has this relationship to the brethren. He is faithful to the brethren. Are you faithful to the brethren? How do you be faithful to the brethren? I like answers. Are you faithful to the brethren? Who are the brethren? Well, I think particularly they are manifest here this morning in the body of the church. How do you be faithful to one another? You are faithful to one another in that you fulfilled your scriptural obligation to build up one another. Probably the primary way you do that is just making sure your car is parked in the parking lot of the church whenever there are services. You are manifesting your interest in the work of God and in the people of God when you do that. And then in your fellowship with one another. One of the things that I am grateful for as a work of the Lord, when I went to Millport as a pastor of the church there about 5.5 years ago, when you finished the sermon, the church emptied. If you go there today, when you finish the service, the people are standing around everywhere, visiting with one another. And particularly, you will find often the men at the back of the church discussing what we presented in the message. That's a testimony to all around that you are faithful, being faithful to the brethren. And then he says, faithful to strangers. And he's going to get into this a little more. And it is obviously strangers in terms of those who are carrying the gospel. Watch verse 6. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou being forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Or he's quite simply saying, when these itinerants come to you, then you are particularly gracious in terms of hospitality to them. And that hospitality is such as advances the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things I'm kind of sorry for in this age, it used to be whenever I was asked to go and speak someplace, I was always put up in somebody's house. If it wasn't the pastor, it was some deacon or some prominent member of the church. And they got to display hospitality, and you got to know them. And getting to know them, you would develop sometimes very fast friendships that would last through the years. Every year when we go to the convocation of prayer, I go to the Sides house. Because they have become very dear friends. And they are those who have the gift of hospitality. But now it's far more convenient to put people up in hotel rooms. And I know a lot of pastors will ask, put me up in a hotel room because I have to study for the messages when I go back to my own congregation as well as prepare my heart to go and speak at the church. But for me, that's kind of a disappointment. I love the fellowship of God's people and to be able to discuss things back and forth. Well, that was absolutely necessary in John's day. There wasn't a Motel 6. And the inns were usually places that were simply walled because of the robbers that would be along all the roads, and there was strength in numbers, and so you'd get inside the enclosure and you'd roll out your sleeping bag and sleep there. But it was not necessary for those who traveled through where Gaius was. They knew here was a man of hospitality. And if you were a warm presenter of the gospel, you would most certainly be welcome there. Well, how would you particularly apply that today? We don't have as many just plain itinerant traveling folks that are going around presenting the gospel, particularly in this country. But it certainly would apply to those that we call missionaries. They certainly need our hospitality and encouragement. And primarily we do that by giving of our substance for the advancement of the gospel. And that, I think, is certainly implied in this passage of Scripture, that we are to be those who are constantly promoting the gospel by whatever means has been made available to us. We're a greedy generation. I find in myself sometimes such greed as disturbs me. I like to hunt. And so I went out and my daughter knew I liked to hunt, and she said, "Daddy, go buy a rifle, and don't worry about what that rifle costs. You go out and get a rifle that you want." So I went out, and of course, I didn't want to overdo it, so I bought a Savage, and I bought that Savage that was particularly made for deer, because that's what I like to hunt. Well, I got that rifle. I should be satisfied. A little while down the road, I'm thinking, you know what? I've got rabbits getting in my garden, and my high-powered rifle is not a great thing to be shooting at rabbits, especially when within a quarter of a mile I've got neighbors around, and I don't want to be shooting at them. So I need a shotgun. And I went out and wasted $150 on a shotgun just because I wanted it. And I thought afterwards, you know, there are a whole lot of missionaries that $150 would have made a difference to. And I went and threw it away on a shotgun. We're just greedy. We just want what we want. When the gospel should be our first priority if we really belong to God. And our substance ought first to be for the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Christians have fought down through the ages. But suddenly in our age, we get to thinking, well, maybe I can afford a certain little percentage. When in times past, people used to think in terms of, what could I live on so that I could give the rest for the proclamation of the gospel? That seems to be the attitude that was present in this man Gaius. Now, in reading the commentaries, almost every one of them says Gaius must have been a wealthy man. I don't find anything in the passage that would indicate that to me at all. He was just a generous man. And generosity ought to always characterize the children of God. Paul makes the point, look how much Jesus gave for you. With kind of the quid pro quo idea, and what are you willing to give for him? He says, and the reason for this interest, of course, in verse 7 is because that for his name's sake, they went out taking nothing of the Gentiles. That's interesting. The Greek does not say for his name's sake. It simply says for the name. That was enough in that day. When you said the name, everybody knew who you were talking about in the church. That, of course, was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the preeminence. You know, I kind of long for that. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all to me. Now, he certainly doesn't mean every single person on the face of the earth, because there's folks going to hell by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But all that God intends to do, he intends to do through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is always to have the preeminence. Just to be able to say the name. Was it last week or the week before, Mama? We went down to Teen Challenge. I've got a grandson there. But I became acquainted with Brother Joe, who runs Teen Challenge. And I got an invitation to go down. There's 28 men that are students at Teen Challenge. All of them are ex-cons. 24 of them, I believe, were there that night. The others were on leave. And I never had a more attentive audience than that night. And I had determined that somehow, through the whole, I was going to exalt Christ. And over and over and over again, they would say, amen. Praise the Lord. Because Jesus had become for most of them everything, because their lives had been disaster. And now they understand at least something about the grace of God that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have. There is none greater, and there is none more necessary for your soul than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name. And because of the name, Gaius was to be praised because how he had treated those who carried the name. And then I want you to notice at the end of verse 7, taking nothing of the Gentiles. I've noticed that you have the same habit that I've had every church I've ever pastored. We never took an offering during any special service. And eventually we always just put a box at the back of the church, because I didn't want anybody to be embarrassed by what they did or didn't put in the offering, because it's between them and God. Now, I believe in tithing, but I'm not the one who judges each individual in their own personal responsibility to God. That's between them and God. But particularly, you do not ask the unsaved to support the gospel ministry. It is God's ministry and God's people's ministry. It's not the world's ministry, nor is it the world's responsibility. They took nothing of the Gentiles. I think that always ought to be the pattern of the church. We take nothing from the Gentiles. And so he says, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. I had a pastor friend in the past who took that as the title of his church, fellow helpers of the truth. Good thing. But I've got to move on, and I want to focus a bit on verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. The problem of pride. Here was a man who had become involved in the church, and may have well been that when he came originally, he came with a sincere heart. But as time passed, he began to become stuck on himself and felt the necessity of preeminence. And again, the Greek is very simple here. He wanted to be first. And he wanted to be thought of as first. Let me make a comment about one of my pet peeves, and then we'll get right back and look at two passages of Scripture in the light of this thing. All of a sudden, and I say, at least in my experience, all of a sudden we have this new concept being driven home in Baptist churches. It's not new in other churches, but in Baptist churches, that we have ruling elders. And when they say ruling, they mean ruling. And there is this development of a pastoral dictatorship, and sometimes by committee, by the plurality of elders. And they run the church. Well, I thought we had a Reformation. I thought we got rid of that concept of somebody who was the head of the church, when the scripture says that Christ is the head of the church. And he rules by the authority of his word. And that the elder's responsibility is to make clear that authority of Christ through the word. And somebody said, well, they always go to Hebrews chapter 7 particularly, and Hebrews chapter 10, and in the 7th verse, I think it's the 11th verse, where it says that obey them that have the rule over you. But I think everything in the context of Scripture explains what is meant by that rule over you. That rule is, as the Word of God is effectively preached, you bring yourself under the lordship of Christ by the rule of the Word that's been proclaimed. It's not in the personality and the authority of the individual. That is a dangerous thing. Diotrephes' problem, and I'm afraid the problem with so many of these, is just pure pride. I know better than everybody else. Poor Augustine thought that he was going to rescue the church from errorists by concentrating authority in the clergy. And what was the consequence of that decision? Papal, quote-unquote, Christianity that almost brought the church to utter destruction. We don't want to repeat the same error. We want to make sure that the authority is ultimately Christ through the Word. We are not interested in those who love to have the preeminence among us. And the necessity that was brought about by that desire for preeminence is you've got to squash everybody that you think is not in agreement with you. And so he even brought himself against the Apostle John. Can you imagine that? That in order to promote self, you would try to bring down the authority of a man like John. And then we have people saying, well, because we're supposed to be meek and mild, you don't make an issue of something like that. Well, John did. He said, when I come, I'm going to deal with this. Prating against us with malicious words. Not receiving the brethren. Forbidding them that would. Casting them out of the church. Let's kind of deal with those things. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And so Peter gives himself that title as well as John. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ and of the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's the characteristic of a true elder. He leads primarily by example. His authority is not in his personality or in his learning. His authority is in the proclamation of God's word and the example that he sets himself of submission to that same authority. Well, what about the fact that he is a church leader? Put folks out of the church. We get church discipline from Matthew chapter 18. Turn back there. We'll just quickly look at verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. I better start looking at my watch here. Yeah. Okay, I got to speed up, obviously. All right. Chapter 18, 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the elders. Is that what it says? The church. The final authority on earth is not the elder. It's the church. But if he will neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. Now, did you see the progress there? Almost have I never seen it done right. Made a couple attempts at it in our own, or in the churches that I've pastored over the years. To say, and this is the one that people skip is, go to him alone. What a bunch of cowards people are. I made the mistake once. A fella came to me and he said, you know such and such a person in your church, their grandson is doing this such and such thing. You need to talk to him about it. I was stupid enough that I went and talked to him about it. You know what I should have said? You go talk to him about it. You're the one who has first-hand information. You know, look at all the problems that second-hand information is causing us politically. Second-hand information's no good. Then you'll notice the second step. Every word needs to be established. If you're going to accuse somebody of something unchristian within the context of the church, every word ought to be established. There ought to be nothing secretive about it if it needs to go further. And so you carry with you people of integrity, not somebody who agrees with you necessarily. Somebody of integrity, and let them hear every word. Do you know how many times it would be resolved with that first thing, go to him alone? I would guess 90% of the time. And then if that didn't work, when you went the second time showing how serious this was and that you wanted to hear both sides of the story and let somebody else look at this issue and say whether you ought to go further or not, I think then probably 90% of the rest would be eliminated. And then you would come to the final step where you brought it before the whole church. I know people say, well, that's difficult. We'll just bring it before the representatives. That's not what the Scripture says. You bring it before the church and let the church deal with the matter. Now, I've had people come to me and say, well, there's so many immature people in the church. Whose fault is that? To me, it's the elders' fault. If they're immature so that they can't handle it, it's your fault. Don't you take their place. You instruct them so that they are mature enough to handle that situation. What made Satan fall? Pride. What took Eve down so that she persuaded her husband to go along with her? Pride. What has been the chief means of all temptation that Satan brings into every one of our lives? Pride. And so pride has to be dealt with, and pride can never be a principle in the Church of Jesus Christ in its leadership or in the followers. And so John says, I'll correct it. And then he gives this overall statement. This is the message of the whole of the book. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And so John goes back to the message of 1 John and says, here it is again, folks. Don't follow evil. Follow what is good. And he closes with an example. Demetrius. Who in the world is Demetrius? I have no idea. That's a very, very common name. Number of people in the New Testament are given that name. Who is Demetrius? Some say, well, maybe he was somebody that John wanted to promote as the new pastor. Don't know. Maybe it was the fellow who brought the message, the letter, to Gaius. Don't know. Maybe he was one of these itinerant missionaries carrying the message. Don't know. Gaius knew. But the Holy Spirit didn't figure that it was important for us to know. What he figured it was important for us to know is that Demetrius hath a good report of all men. And of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. So we got two men in this book that are commended. I was awake a good while last night, and I was thinking. And I do want to say this. Paul commended Gaius. I want to commend somebody. I said when they came to our church, I said, you may not recognize this, but I believe this is one of the greatest Old Testament scholars alive today. Well, who is he? It's Tom Henry. I believe he's one of the greatest Old Testament scholars. I mean, I've lived for 72 years and I've heard some great men. But I've never heard anybody better on the Old Testament than Tom Henry. Now, do I want to pump up his pride, or is there something I can get from him? Well, he lives in St. Louis and I live in Alabama, in Millport, in the bottom. No, he can't do anything for me that I know of. But he can do something for all of us. He can exercise his gift. And you and I would be extremely wise to apply it. You heard it last night. I would say not only is he a great biblical scholar, particularly in the Old Testament, but he is a great applier of Scripture. We better listen. It behooves us to listen. Gaius had a good report. So don't believe this is flattery. This is a good report. Two more messages. Listen to them and apply them. Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. And you know our record is true. I had many things to write unto you, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Two things in closing quickly. Number one, notice the priority of face-to-face contact. Now, we are exceedingly grateful for all of the written word because that is what's come down to us. But when we're dealing with people on a very personal basis, there's nothing better than face-to-face contact. And so John says, I don't want to just write. I want to look you in the eye. I want to have face-to-face contact. He didn't write a letter even to Diotrephes. He says, I'm coming. And I'll deal with him then. Face-to-face contact. And then the community of the church. There were churches all over Asia Minor that had come out of Ephesus, where John was apparently pastor at this time. And they recognized and had genuine fellowship with one another. And they were friends. And so it still ought to be in the true church of Jesus Christ that wherever we find it, we are friends. And we don't major on the minors. We major on the majors and minor on the minors and have fellowship with all the true children of God. So as I close, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Let's pray. Father, I've taken these people's time, and they've been gracious and they've listened. Now I pray that you'll take what was truth and apply it to their hearts for their own spiritual prosperity and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.